Now the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth, because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath, so he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be anyone who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them, together with the blood. Then someone said to Paul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you, bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Saul said, "Let's go down and pursue the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down and pursue the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of them said a word. Saul then said to the Israelites, "You stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here." "Do what seems best to you," they replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Why have you not answered your servant today? If the fault is in me or my son Jonathan, respond with Urim. But if the men of Israel are at fault, respond with Thummim." Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die?" Saul said, "My God, deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he did this day with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Saul's family. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his elder daughter was Merab, and that of the younger was Michal. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner were sons of Abiel. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service.
Father God in heaven, we come to you tonight as your children. Father, we come to you as little children this evening. We come empty-handed and we come spiritually poor. And yet, Father God, we come in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would hear our prayer and that you would speak to us clearly tonight. Father, we want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be more like him. We want to worship him. We want to glorify him in more and more of our affections and our thoughts and our lives. So, Father, do a work in us, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted high. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, 1 Samuel 14, 24-52. And you may agree that this is a hard text to get to grips with, and I'm not just talking about pronouncing the names of the people and the places in this section of God's Word. And it's hard to get to grips with this text, I think, for a couple of reasons. I don't think it's dishonoring to God's Word to say that, at least culturally, to our ears and our understanding, it's sometimes strange, isn't it? The Bible can be strange to us. The text that we've just read describes to us events and situations that are outside of our experience. Maybe some of you are experts in these fields, but I don't suppose many of us are. We're looking at kingship and oath-making or vow-making, declaring curses on people. We're talking about warfare, eating wild honey. Maybe some of you have done that, I don't know. Animal slaughter, altar building, guidance by casting lots, to name but a few things which are culturally and in experience rather strange and foreign to us. So we've got a big gap to bridge if we're going to understand these events and to assess them and to apply any principles we find there to our own lives. So a hard text to get to grips with that way. But secondly, perhaps even more significantly, the writer of 1 Samuel gives no explicit ethical or moral assessment of the events in this passage. As the narrative unfolds, we're not told explicitly if the writer of this passage is talking about or assesses the conduct of the characters as being good or evil, as being wise or foolish, whether they are displeasing to the Lord or pleasing to the Lord. The writer leaves us to make our own judgments about what is going on in these verses using biblical principles. We might say we're left to infer what we are to learn from these events. And again, that makes it a difficult text to get to grips with. One commentator says this: the storyteller leaves Saul, Jonathan, and the troops to speak and act for themselves, and offers neither moral nor religious judgments on them. This leaves the reader with a number of unanswered questions. Was Saul right to make the oath he did? Was Jonathan right to criticize the oath publicly? Was Saul right to seek to enforce the oath and execute an innocent man, his own son? Were the troops right to defend Jonathan and so disobey their king's authority? And then I'd add the question, was Saul right to build an altar to the Lord? To continue the quotation, perhaps these are questions that we are not meant to ask. The writer's purpose is not to moralize, but to draw a clearer picture of Saul for us. But I do believe the writer here is continuing to give us a portrait of Saul's character in these verses. And they are character traits and sins, as we'll see in a moment, that I think we are to learn from. Because what we have here recorded for us are the actions of an increasingly ungodly king, a foolish king, a disobedient king. Here is a king who is being abandoned by the Lord. He's a king who continues to backslide, who we might say is apostatizing, who's forsaking the Lord bit by bit. This wasn't a man after God's own heart. This wasn't a man who knew God and loved God and sought to obey God. This man, Saul, was not a man who could effectively shepherd God's people, Israel. Now, back in chapter 13, we saw how the king's disobedience had already led the Lord to promise to give the kingship of Israel to another person. And then next week, in chapter 15, we're going to see how Saul's disobedience would lead to his final rejection as king by the Lord. And so, in between those two bookends, if you like, we'll see further evidence of Saul's ungodliness, of his unfitness to lead God's people. But as we're reading, strangely enough, Saul's deficiencies make us do something, or at least I hope they do this evening. Saul's deficiencies make us look for a godly king, a king by way of contrast, a king who would rule wisely and justly and effectively and sacrificially. Saul's deficiencies make us look for a man after God's own heart. And they make us look ahead to the rule of King David. And then more importantly, of course, they make us look ahead to King Jesus, the one who would rule and the one who does rule today wisely and justly and effectively for the good of his people. So we might say that the events of chapter 14 here testify to Saul's increasing unsuitability to lead God's people, to his increasing ungodliness, backsliding, forsaking of the Lord. Well, how are these things illustrated in these verses? Let's take a look. Well, as we've seen, much of this chapter revolves around the vow that Saul makes and the consequences and the aftermath of the vow that Saul makes. You may remember from last week that the Lord had brought success to Israel in their conflict with the Philistines. Saul's son Jonathan had successfully attacked a Philistine military outpost, and Jonathan's success had snowballed. Saul and the Israelites more widely engaged in the conflict that the Lord had intervened, and with the Lord's help, they'd engaged in a successful day of campaigning against the Philistines. But in response to this success, Saul does something that distressed the people. Verse 24. Now the Israelites were in distress that day, despite the success they've had. Now the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. So Saul declares a day-long fast to be observed by his troops. He instructs them to fast while they're still engaging in conflict with the Philistines. And we infer there that it's only after sunset, only at the end of the day, could the soldiers refresh themselves with food. Well, the scriptures don't tell us why Saul did this. We can only speculate. Perhaps if we're being sympathetic to Saul, perhaps he feared that his troops would slacken off from fighting if they went to feast on the plunder that was theirs, that they would take from the Philistines, that they would go for the spoils of war and they would draw back from achieving the maximum they could achieve if they carried on rather than feasting on what they had won. Perhaps Saul thought it would be an act of religiosity, we might say, He thought that this fast would somehow please the Lord or get the Lord on side, as it were. We simply don't know why Saul made this vow. But what we do see in this passage is the effects of the oath that Saul made. And I think that the oath and what that oath reveals to us, well, it shows us something of Saul's character, and we learn something about King Saul as we proceed through the verses. So four things tonight that I think we'll learn about Saul that illustrate for us his unsuitability for kingship, the increasing disobedience that he's showing to the Lord. And the first thing I want to suggest tonight is that Saul was a proud man. Saul was a proud man. He was a man whose own vindication, his own glory, his own reputation was his chief concern. Let's look at the vow again. He says, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." See, in Saul's vow, his oath, there's nothing concerning his people corporately, nothing concerning Israel, nothing concerning his people. And there's certainly nothing concerning the Lord's glory and the Lord's concerns in there. We might take from that vow that what mattered to Paul, keep doing that, don't you? Apologies, Jenny, you started me off and now I'm doing very well. Blame you, Jenny. No, of course I don't. But Saul, in my head, Saul was fascinated, had this desire for self-advancement, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion. Saul was this proud man. Saul should have craved military success for the glory of God and for the protection of his people. But it seemed that personal revenge, personal vindication, personal reputation, personal glory were Saul's motivation. No matter what the cost to his people, Saul would have his way. And of course, as God's people, we are to be aware of pride. We're to be aware of seeking a good name for the sake of having a good name, of thinking too highly of ourselves. We should beware of serving in church, not for God's glory, but for our own. We must beware a bloated sense of our own self-importance. The Apostle Paul this time, says in Romans 12:3, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." As we'll see in a moment, pride can lead to ungodly and unwise actions. Many of us will be familiar with Proverbs 16:18. "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Saul's attitude should have been that of the Lord Jesus Christ, of King Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ served his Father in humility for his Father's glory and for the good of his people. Saul should have mimicked the servant king who came not to be served, but to serve. He should have been a king like Christ, like the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us that he is lowly and humble in heart. And the scriptures tell us that our attitude should be the same in your relationships with one another. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. So Saul was a proud man. But secondly, I suggest that Paul was a reckless man, that Saul acted unwisely. He acted in a rash fashion. He acted recklessly. It seems as if Saul had failed to think through the implications of the vow, or he didn't really care about what his vow would bring about. If we think about the military campaign that he had set upon, the continuing successful military campaign depended upon maintaining the energy levels of the troops. To bar his men from eating would lessen their potential success. It's as if Saul didn't know about or didn't care about that idiom, "Any army marches on its stomach." Saul obviously hadn't learnt that. And so Saul acted unnecessarily and he acted foolishly. There's no reason to suggest in the text that the Lord required Saul to make this vow. There's no reason to believe that Saul had consulted others before imposing this policy on his troops. This was a foolish act. And we see that come out as his son Jonathan, he says as much after he had eaten honey and then was informed of his father's oath. We see that in verse 29. Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey." Paraphrase of, "See how my energy levels increased, I think, when I had some honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" So Jonathan is accusing his father of foolishness in the situation. And then as the narrative progresses, we see that worse still, that Saul's vow encouraged the people to sin against the Lord. At the end of the day, his troops were so desperate to eat meat by the end of the day, when the vow had run its course, when they were allowed to eat again, that the troops ate meat without draining the blood out of it first. So desperate were they to eat. Well, under the Mosaic law, the blood of animals was required to be drained before any animal was consumed. And so we might say that Saul's rash vow contributed to the circumstances in which the troops sinned against the Lord. Now, there are times when, as God's people, we have to act swiftly and decisively. We have to trust God's character and promises. There are times when we have to be risk takers for God's glory. That's what we saw last week. I love last week's text. I think it's a great story because Jonathan sees this spur of the moment opportunity to attack the Philistines, and he took it. He attacks the Philistine outpost. He trusts in God. He knows that God can deliver them up to him. He knows that he might do that, or the Lord in his sovereignty might not deliver him success. But he goes ahead anyway. And Jonathan displays to us what it means to be a godly risk taker for the glory of God, for the extension of his kingdom. And sometimes the Lord calls us not to value highly earthly security and comfort, but to take risks for evangelism and discipleship. But nonetheless, we are not to act recklessly or foolishly. Saul acted with no regard for the consequences of his actions for others or for the glory of God. And we're not to act with no regard to the consequences of our actions for the glory of God or for the welfare of others. In 1 Peter 5:8, we're told there that we need to be sober-minded. That is, we need to think clearly, we need to think biblically, we need to think wisely. And we need to do so in a world which is increasingly disordered, where evil is often called good and good is often called evil. We need to think in a clear way. We need to continually ask our God for wisdom, knowing that he will answer such prayers, James 1:5. And so we need to think like the Lord Jesus Christ, because our Lord never acts rashly. He never acts in a reckless way. He never acts foolishly. Our King is the Messiah who acts wisely, Isaiah 52, verse 13. The Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of the wisdom of God. He's the wise ruler, the ruler, the wise ruler par excellence, the King that we all need. By way of contrast, Saul was reckless. Thirdly then, Saul was a callous man. Saul was a callous man. I think one of the things we're to see as we go through this text is just how hard-hearted Saul was. When Jonathan unknowingly disobeys his father's command to his troops not to eat until evening, when he eats the honey in the wood, that reveals to us something of Saul's hard-heartedness. verse 44, we see there the gusto, the relish with which Saul seems to want to execute his own son for eating some honey. Verse 44, Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." It's almost astonishing words. "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." Or perhaps Saul did want his son dead. And we could speculate that Saul was jealous of Jonathan's military success in the first part of chapter 13. And the writer gives us no clue as to whether morally Jonathan should have been put to death for breaking the king's command. But the relish with which Saul seems to desire his son's death speaks of a hard heart, a heart far from God, a heart far from being a shepherding heart towards God's people, even towards his own son. And then we have that ironic situation where the people are pleading for the life of the king's son. The people love the king's son more than the king himself does. Well, it seems obvious then that Saul hadn't spent time in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is not that surprising, but he obviously hadn't read it, because we're told there that all Christians are to be kind and tender-hearted towards one another. Ephesians 4:32. Christians are to be kind and tender-hearted towards one another. And thinking about this week, I think that's especially important for leaders of marriages, of homes, for ministries, and for churches, that as Christian men, we are to lead well, we're to be strong, we're to be courageous, we're to stand firm, we're to battle the enemy, we're to spur each other on to godliness and good works, we're to defend the truth, we're to defend our families, but at the same time, we are also to love our wives and not be harsh with them, Colossians 3:19. We are not to exasperate our children with perhaps an ungracious perfectionism. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 that Christian leaders are to be gentle, like a mother caring for her little children. And once more, that leads us to give thanks for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our King Jesus, he is powerful, he is strong, he is righteous, he's just, he's a warrior, he's courageous. And yet at the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ is tender-hearted towards his people. Jesus is gentle, he's meek, he's compassionate. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not snuff out a smoking wick, Isaiah 42. The Lord Jesus Christ carries his children close to his heart. He is the good shepherd. He is gentle and lowly in heart. And he invites us to come to him to find rest for our souls. If we are anxious, if we're burdened this evening, the King of Kings, the true King, invites us to come to him for rest for our souls this evening. And that's by way of contrast to Saul, who was a callous man. Well, fourthly and finally, Saul was a religious man. Saul was a religious man. We see, for example, in verse 37, we see there Saul seeking the Lord's guidance. He does need a bit of prompting to do so. The priest suggests that they get some guidance from the Lord. But nonetheless, Saul takes up that advice. And then back in verse 35, we see Saul there building an altar to the Lord. And again, the writer here makes no moral assessment of this building of an altar. We're just told it was the first time that Saul had done this. But what the writer is pointing to there, again, I think, is that Saul is showing a disregard for his office. He's showing disobedience to the Lord because, as we've seen before, Saul is not a king. Sorry, he is a king. He's not a priest. Saul is a king, not a priest. Making sacrifices on behalf of the nation is not Saul's responsibility. But it is a religious act. So Saul is a religious man. In verses 33 and 34, we see there Saul rebuking his people for their sin, rebuking his people for eating meat with the blood still in it. And he provides a means for this problem to be remedied. He provides this stone. And they're just three little examples of the fact that Saul, disobedient as he is a religious man. He is involved in religious activity. And yet he is not a godly man. He's not an obedient man. I think his heart is far from the Lord. And of course, this is a danger for all of us. We can substitute true devotion to God with all sorts of religious activity. And we can mask our distance from the Lord by engaging in religious activity. Now, when done from a heart of faith and trust, when we're following the Bible's commands, religious activity, defined by the Bible, can be a good thing, is a good thing. God-honoring, it's beneficial to us. We're to avail ourselves with what theologians sometimes call the means of grace. We should want to meet with God's people to worship on the Lord's Day. We should want to pray together. We should want to pray individually. We should want to read the Bible, receive communion, and so on. But I think if we're being honest with ourselves, all of us here tonight know that sometimes religious activity can become a substitute to a meaningful and close walk with the Lord. The activities I've just mentioned should help our devotion to the Lord, but sometimes they become a substitute for them. Sometimes our religious activity can mask our relational distance from the Lord, mask that to others and even to ourselves. You'll remember some frightening words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Pharisees. He said, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Sometimes we might look like committed Christians, outwardly active Christians, but sometimes inwardly we might be far from the Lord. Perhaps tonight that might describe some of us, one of us here this evening. Well, let me encourage you tonight. Seek the Lord afresh if that describes you. If outwardly you're active religiously, you're here tonight, which is a great thing. But maybe outwardly you're acting in a religious way, but inwardly you're far from the Lord. Well, seek the Lord afresh tonight. Come to Him, pray to Him, ask Him to bless you, ask Him to draw close to you. Ask Him to forgive your coldness towards Him. Makes us think of the book of Revelation, the church in Ephesus. The Christians there, they looked the part. They were hardworking, they were persevering, they looked religious. They were busy in church. We might say they turned up for the prayer meetings and for corporate worship, but they had forsaken their first love. And then in His great love, His great grace, the Lord calls them to repent, to return to Him. And perhaps the Lord's doing that for some of us here tonight. He's pointing out to us that we are far from Him, and He is inviting us to draw back to Him, to seek His face and to seek His forgiveness. And so overall in this chapter, I think we're to see that the sad story of this disobedient king continues. And for us tonight, I think we have a gracious warning to us from our Lord not to follow this path, Saul's path to apostasy, to forsaking the Lord. Now, sometimes warnings from the Lord, we think they're a bit stark, we think they're a bit in your face. But warnings are a gracious provision from the Lord to us, to encourage us back into the narrow way, to encourage us to seek after Him again. And so we have this gracious warning to us from our Lord not to follow Saul's path to forsaking the Lord. And yet in these verses we have this pointer towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we sing again tonight, as we go home, let's give thanks for our obedient King Jesus. He is humble. He is wise. He is tender-hearted. He has true integrity. we can give thanks tonight for King Jesus. He died for the proud. He died for the foolish. He died for the callous. He died for the hypocrite. In fact, he died for people like that. In other words, he died for people like you and like me, for the proud, the foolish, the callous, and the hypocrite. And so this evening, we need to come to him, we need to seek his forgiveness, and we can do so for the first time, or we can do so for the umpteenth time. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you tonight for the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for him. Father, we recognize that where Saul failed, that where Adam failed, that where even King David failed, and where we fail again and again, that King Jesus succeeded. Father, we thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection. Thank you that he did all this on our behalf. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns and rules. And Father, we look forward to the day when we will know these things not simply by faith, we will know them by sight. Father, help us to hunger for Christ. Help us to hunger to be with him. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.